The scripture reading for today is Luke, the second chapter, verses 41 through 52. That's Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." He said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The lesson today is entitled, "About My Father's Business." And as we start looking at Jesus and his early life, there are a number of interesting things that we find regarding him that are unique and different, and not surprisingly so. After all, we're not talking about just any child. We're not talking about just anyone that is raised up in a family and some structure with the household, but someone who is unique and special as a consequence of who he is and what he was sent here to do. So let me, first of all, before we kind of delve into these verses in particular that we just read, let's go and give a little bit of backdrop to what's transpiring in the previous chapters of Luke, and also take into account some things that we find in John chapter 1 and also Matthew's chapters 1 and 2. And it has to do with the early life of Jesus. And as we start looking at this, there are some things that stand out, beginning with the fact that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, describes the preexistence of Jesus. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It goes on to talk about the creative work of the Word in conjunction with the Godhead, deity, God the Father, and as we're introduced here, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here's God, the Word, being described. So down verse 14 of that John chapter 1, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what we're talking about, the early life of Jesus. God in the flesh, incarnate God, coming and being robed in the flesh. And that's what makes Jesus unique and special and different from any other child that's ever lived upon the face of this earth, any other human being that's ever existed and came into this world. Notice some things as we look then, and some matters that we've already considered last week when we were thinking about that it's nothing impossible for God. In that lesson, we already looked at Luke chapter 1 and talked about some aspects attached to what was transpiring and how we see God in his plan carrying out the way in which he was going to redeem men and how that had been prophesied of old. Well, if you'll recall from last week, Gabriel announces John's birth, and he does so to Zacharias, the priest, who would be the father of John the Baptizer, along with Elizabeth, who would be the mother. And of course, we understand the miraculous elements attached to that, in the sense that they were beyond childbearing years, and yet they stated there that John prophesied his birth. We go a little bit further in that same chapter, the 26th through the 38th verses, and we said that Gabriel, the angel, visited Mary and announced to Mary that she would have a child, even though she was a virgin. And there, in that context, is nothing's impossible for God. We go a little bit further, and we also note that Mary went and visited Elizabeth, who was her relative. That's in the 39th through the 56th verses of Luke chapter 1, and the exchange that took place there. Even the prophetic utterances attached to the statements that Elizabeth had as it related to Mary being the mother of Jesus, that she would be the mother of Jesus. We then look and see the latter part of Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. We have the birth of John the Baptizer, how he's named at that point in time, and then all the things he would be starting to do as the one that was the forerunner for that one, the Messiah, who was to come upon the scene. Of course, that would be Jesus. We want to also take notice of things that are recorded in Matthew chapter 1. In the 18th to the 25th verses, angels visited Joseph and told Joseph about the fact that Mary, who is betrothed to, they had not yet married. Mary was still a virgin, and yet Joseph was informed that even though Mary was pregnant with child, that this was something that was of God, and that therefore the explanation that was offered to Joseph for his understanding of the uniqueness and special circumstances which were transpiring in the fulfillment of prophecy associated with this one, Jesus. And so that's recorded again in Matthew, the first chapter. So Matthew has some things to say about the birth and early life of Jesus as well. We find additionally that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is recorded in Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. Of course, this is the part of the text that we're in now, in the second chapter of Luke, as we go through the examination of the Gospel of Luke and things associated with the work of Jesus, when we think about his activities upon this earth, and we're kind of following along with Luke's chronology of events. But here in Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7, the birth of Jesus is recorded. The wonderful description of what transpired going to Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem, how then they had to go to the manger for giving birth to Jesus, and that this special birth that took place, the unique arrangements attached to it, and then what transpires after that. And we often talk about and look at that part of Luke and Jesus' birth and the wonder and greatness associated with it and how important it is to the redemption of man. We look a little bit further then, and we also see that the shepherds came to visit baby Jesus. And that's the second chapter again of Luke, and I would encourage you to read through Luke chapter 2. Time doesn't permit us to look at all the particulars, but suffice it to kind of describe some things that I think we have a great deal of familiarity with. The shepherds were informed about Jesus and his birth. The angels told them about that, and that with his coming, about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that are recorded there in the 8th through the 20th verses, and how they then go to the manger in order to see the baby Jesus there. And so that, again, wonderful description of the events as they unfolded and the special, unique nature of the birth of Jesus being described there. We look a little further, and some parts that are not necessarily as familiar as a rule, that's not talked about as much as those incidences that we've already been describing there in Luke chapter 2 and even referencing back over to Matthew chapter 1. We come over here and we see then in the latter part or middle part of Luke in the 21st to the 38th verses, you have the circumcision on the eighth day and presentation of Jesus in the temple. And this was in accord with the commandments of the Mosaic law. All the children of Israelite descent, the male children, certain things that took place, and even the mothers that gave birth, what was to be done on those occasions. Leviticus 12, 2 through 8 describes that. The male child being circumcised, and then following that going to the temple. And at the temple, there was the purification that was to be done and certain sacrifices that were to be offered in conjunction with what was to be expected and required of one who was the family of Abraham. And now, as we describe and talk about Israelite, the Jews, the day, here we have the fulfillment of the responsibilities and obligation that we see with both taking Jesus and circumcising him according to the law, and then the purification sacrifices associated with it. There's also some interesting things that are intertwined therein. In description being at the temple, there's this individual, Simeon and Anna are referred to. These two are described and talked about. Simeon had been informed that he would not die until he saw that Messiah, and he beheld him and had some things to say about Jesus. He recognized who he was based upon the promises made to him. And so he made some reference to this, as well as Anna's prophecies attached to Jesus' mission, how she was one that was also the expectations attached to Jesus and what he would be doing when he came to this earth, the one that was named Jesus, God with us. Emmanuel, that here was the Christ, that Messiah who had been foretold and promised. And she made statements prophetically associated with that. And that's the 21st to the 38th verses of Luke chapter 2, which is a very informative as it relates to an understanding of, the uniqueness of Jesus' birth and what was going to follow after that. We consider additionally, when going back to Matthew, the second chapter now, and continuing to look at what was said about Jesus in his early life, we find that wise men bring gifts to Jesus. They saw the star, again, one of those familiar aspects of the birth of Jesus that we're acquainted with, how they see the star, these wise men from the east, they see the star, they understand the relevance of it, they go to then take gifts to baby Jesus. We find then that Joseph is warned of Herod's attempt to kill Jesus and flees to Egypt with family in Matthew 2, 13 through 18. So when they arrive there in Jerusalem, they're now making their way to Bethlehem where Jesus was born, where Jesus was still residing with his family at this point in time. Some time had already passed from what we read or made reference to in Luke chapter 2. Now they come upon the scene. Herod is interested, but his desire to know about this one is because of his concern that this was going to be the king of the Jews. He saw this individual then as a threat to his power and position, to his offspring, so he would be ruling as kings in the area and under Roman guidance and direction and permission. But nonetheless, as a king, that was something that he was concerned about and was desirous of precluding from transpiring and taking place. So through a devious means, he inquired to find out where then Jesus would be born. When the wise men did not come back to tell him about this one, having themselves been warned not to return that way. So Herod, in inquiring, finds out that this Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And then we know the story about how he sends in his armies and kills all the male children 2 years of age and under in that area. And Joseph, having himself been warned, flees to Egypt, taking his family with him. And then that brings us to a point where, after Herod's death, we have that Joseph brings the family back, Mary and Jesus back into Israel. But in this instance, he goes and dwells at and resides in Nazareth, which was their area that they had lived in previously. Joseph had. And so consequently, they return to that region of Nazareth. And that's where Jesus is to be raised. And we find that both in Matthew 2, 19 through 23, and also Luke, the second chapter in verse 39. So Jesus being known as a Nazarene. This is the reason why. Because he's going to be living there with his family. So this is information that we have about the early life of Jesus. The things that are described or talked about at this point. The childhood of Jesus, that is, after this point, after his infancy, early years, we don't have a lot of information. In fact, there's not anything said in the Scriptures except for this one incident that we read in the Scriptures at the outset as we looked at the reading to describe then Jesus at the age of 12 and what took place on that occasion. And this is the totality of what we have of Jesus before he turns 30. Everything else that follows is that the period of time when he begins to reveal himself as the Christ, when he's going about in his teaching and preaching and the miraculous activities he did to confirm the fact that he was who he claimed to be, and all the different elements regarding his life leading up to ultimately his death upon the cross, his burial, then his resurrection, ascension to heaven. But very little is described or talked about as it relates to the early part of Jesus' life, which we've kind of highlighted and made reference to. And now we're going to delve into this one incident that's recorded for us here in the latter part of the second chapter of Luke. When we noticed in the reading there, what we began to see is, first of all, some things just to kind of emphasize this idea. This one incident is the totality of what we have at the age of 12. It's interesting that this is not a biography of Jesus as such. When you think about a book that's been written to talk about an individual who his life, the history, some great things he may have done that is a note that wants to be then referred to, and some biographer goes and takes it, begins to describe this individual's life. He usually begins in his early life. He likes to do a lot of work to kind of say what kind of early life the person had, his upbringing, how he's raised, different things that would happen, schooling that he would have. Those are the kinds of points of emphasis to kind of prepare the groundwork for what he does later in life, the person, you know, some great accomplishment, at least from a worldly perspective. Well, that's not what we have with Jesus. The brevity of information in his childhood in itself is unique as it relates to trying to describe someone in the formative years, as sometimes one would say. Because this wasn't important from the standpoint of what we have with Jesus. It's not so much a biography as a history of the Savior. So these incidences are recorded for the sole purpose of emphasizing and underscoring for us the nature of Jesus' work and his person. When we think about the purpose of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can just use John to focus upon his explanation of the reason for his writing, which is the same that you find with every one of the Gospels, that good news about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And what we find there, it describes, as John, toward the close of his book, gives the theme. So you would find in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name." The Gospels are not written to just be something to give us some insights of curiosity. They had a very specific purpose in mind. And one thing that kind of points to the fact that this is the mind of God revealed to us and not the product of men in its writing, men would have gone through a great deal of detail about the early life of Jesus, as they would with anybody else that is considered an important figure in history. But what we have here is only the relevant points, the things that were needful for us to accomplish the purpose of underscoring who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Well, so that kind of captures our attention immediately. We find there's reference in Luke, the second chapter, those verses that we read. And let me just kind of highlight these, the verse there in verse 40 and then also in verse 52 that's sandwiches then this incident as it's described here. In verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." In verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." Now, there's a lot of things that are described there, or just in referencing in a generic way, but gives us some insights into the development of Jesus and his growing up. And the point that's kind of seen here is that as any child, as any person, as anyone born in the flesh, you see a development taking place, a growing. And so you look then just to come some of the terminology. He grew, we see the normal development mentally. He increased in wisdom. We see the idea of the physical development. And what we find there is he increased in stature. Spiritually, in favor with God. And socially, in favor with men. So when we see that, it's just kind of emphasizing some facets of Jesus and the fact that all we really need to be aware of is that he's going to take a normal, natural means and way of growing up before we're going to be seeing him as a mature individual going about accomplishing his mission. Jesus is both man and God. He's God in the flesh. He's robed in the flesh. That means he had a childhood. He was a baby. He had this childhood. He began to develop and to mature as one would through these years. We see all the different facets that you would expect with child, but it's still unique. It's unique in the fact that Jesus, because as we read later on, and as he grew up, he never sinned. He never came to the point where he was disobedient to God. So everything he did was right and correct. Now, there's a lot of things involved in this that I can't answer. Somebody could question me about aspects of Jesus' life that I don't know. Certainly, it's not revealed in Scripture. But more importantly, even if there were things that were said about the fact that Jesus, who is God in heaven, comes to this earth, is robed in the flesh, and is in the womb of Mary, who's a virgin, and is born and is developing physically, as one would expect, yet he's God. What did he know? When did he know various things as it relates to his interactions? In the sense of the fact that he's still God, that there's some things there that I can't explain. That there's no way to be able to give some understanding and comprehension of it because it's beyond my ability. So I freely acknowledge this, but I believe wholeheartedly and unequivocally that he is God in the flesh because that's what the scriptures say. Just because I can't explain many aspects of this doesn't negate the truthfulness of it. And the importance of that particular point is that as we start to reflect upon these matters, as we consider it, then we're taking what is expressly set forth, we're believing it, and the belief is predicated upon evidence, evidence to substantiate all these truths. And certainly we are aware of what is taught, and we need to embrace it fully, completely, because that's the beliefs that we're to have in understanding. If we're to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and his deity in the flesh, that this is an imperative in order to be pleasing to him, to be following him, to say that he is unique from all others that have ever been upon the face of this earth. He's human, but he's God in the flesh. I might just make one additional observation before pressing on. We believe in heaven. And just to kind of illustrate the principle, somebody comes to me and begins to ask me about particulars about heaven. I can go to the scriptures and describe some things that were told about heaven, but I have no personal experience with it. I can't tell you all the particulars associated with it. I don't know all the different elements attached to it. And if God had revealed that, I'm confident I couldn't understand it. It's a humbling reality to reflect upon our own inability to comprehend these great, marvelous ideas and thoughts and concepts that we recognize as being true, but I can't relate to it in that way or be able to explain it. But it's taught in Scripture, and we believe it. God has always fulfilled all of his promises. 1 Corinthians 15 describes how our bodies are going to be different. It's going to be spiritual bodies, that the immortal takes on immortality. And when we start describing that, Paul said in the writing, he just says this is what's going to happen, but he doesn't even have the means to explain all the particulars of it. Even as one who is an apostle of the Lord, he wasn't stating things that would be something that he could comprehend fully and completely. He was revealing what was told to him. Again, this kind of humbles us to realize just the awesome, mighty God whom we serve, that he's able to accomplish all these things. He gives us the information we need to know so that we can follow and adhere to his teaching and instruction. And then we take by faith these truths once we are been convinced through the evidence that the Bible is God's word, that God himself exists, that Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh. Let me notice then the point here where we come to that age of 12 that we're going to now just spend a little bit of time additionally upon. We find that he accompanied his parents to the Passover feast in Jerusalem at that point in time. If you go to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, verses 16 and 17, we see that there were these three feasts, then, which you have the males would go, females often went as well. Mary certainly accompanied, and this was part of it. But the obligation certainly was to the Jewish males who were to go and be present at these three feasts, Passover being one of the three that are referred to and mentioned. At the age of 12, and this was the time period that was recognized as being a point of maturity for the Jewish male child, in which then being present was expected. So Jesus being there with his parents was at a point in time that also acknowledged something very special and unique, that here he was at this age, recognized as one who had accomplished that point in life, going from adolescence into the adulthood. And so he's there with them. And so we find then with those bits of background that Jesus is there, and then what begins to occur, described in this, is that Jesus with them gets separated. Now, the separation was not an accident. It was very intentional. The separation occurred as a direct result of Jesus going into the temple and among those individuals who were considered the scholars of the day, those that were the most knowledgeable, those that had spent their lifetime looking into the law, investigating all the nuances and all the different aspects of it. They would discuss it amongst themselves and go into all the various elements attached to it so that there was ongoing debate and discussion about the law, how the law was to be applied. And so here's Jesus, and he's amongst them. And in that setting, he is talking to them in questionings and answerings that were taking place. Now, his parents didn't realize that he had gone off there. They did not recognize that this was the situation that had occurred. They're on their way back home. They're in a caravan. They're with others that had journeyed together. So in this grouping of people, when sometimes you see that situation happening, people are all together, and sometimes you've got quite a few different people, and somebody overlooks someone because they think they're with somebody else within that family structure and unit. Maybe in a, as we would have in our day and time, cars, and somebody thinks, oh, they're in this other car, and discover, oh, we left them behind. We've got to go back and get them. It's kind of a frightening and upsetting incident when you realize you left a child behind. Well, that was the case here, only they didn't have cars, obviously. They were in these caravans, and they were traveling together. But the same kind of circumstance would be able for us to relate to if we think about it in a modern-day time frame. The same concerns, the child being left behind. What's happened to that child? The anxiety attached to it. The concern that would be expected. So they would go back after finding that he's not in their company. And as they have returned, they're starting to go all about through the city of Jerusalem seeking him. It wasn't for a three-day period from that point that they discover where he's at. And there, as it describes, he's sitting in the midst of the teachers in verse 46, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's interacting well beyond what a 12-year-old would be expected to be able to do. The fact that it was unique is observed in verse 47. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's answering, questioning, and they're going back and forth. He's participating in a way that adults who would have examined the law for a goodly part of their life were not able to do. They were not able to then be accomplished enough to be able to do the very things that Jesus, at the age of 12, was doing. And that's why they were amazed. That's what the astonishment that is described there had reference to. And when we look then, we find that there are some things that come out of this. Of course, there's going to be this element that's associated with what Jesus does. Again, just to kind of finish the account a little bit, as the parents come in, Mary speaks to Jesus, finding him there, and expresses her anxiety and states explicitly that we were worried about you, son, using some kind of terminology that we could relate to, and we were seeking everywhere for you. And that's when we come across what Jesus said, verse 49, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Of course, then they took to heart the statement. They didn't comprehend the full significance of it even at this point in time. And he went home with them. Now, so let's make some applications of some lessons that we can glean from this. And then on top of that, kind of intertwine it then with what we find here in these verses. Again, the sole incident that after the early life of Jesus, we have in his youth, this one occasion at the age of 12, Jesus doing this. So one immediate application that stands out is the idea to remember God in the days of one's youth. That as a child, as a young person, as being taught and trained and understanding and recognizing the idea of serving the Lord, that doing that early in life is very important. It establishes a pattern. It gives the person the means of laying that strong foundation that will be with them the rest of their life. And so the encouragement of children in an early age to be taught in the home and where the church is involved in the classes and other ways in which you can reinforce these teachings that the parents are to be doing in the home, Christian parents going about instructing their children, this is of paramount importance to help instill at a tender age a knowledge of God, an appreciation for God, a reverence for Him and His Word in one's life. I noted Ecclesiastes 12, and what we find here, of course, you'll notice that the wise man in his old age is making reference to what he learned through life. And as he was reflecting upon the various aspects of life and toward the close, when he's looking at how all of it is worthless and meaningless apart from certain fundamental underlying points to be considered that we'll talk about here momentarily in our study. But just to kind of notice where we're at as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, as he evaluates all these opportunities he had to do some amazing things in life. And yet, it was always lacking. There was something wanting as it related to it, no matter what was accomplished. And so that's the theme and the thrust of Ecclesiastes, is to kind of reflect upon this. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, is now revealing this and giving some insights. But then you see in verse 1 of the 12th chapter, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. It goes on in a very poetic way, describing the aging process and people getting older and get to the point in life where they're not able to do. That vitality of youth is now lost. The living long enough upon this earth, you just cannot accomplish the things that previously did. And so one of the emphases upon the idea of remembering God in the days of one's youth is to use that vitality and strength in the service of the Lord, to be able to accomplish those things. That wisdom is gleaned as one lives longer. The use strength is to be utilized for the Lord and gleaning from it those truths in order to honor Him in life. And the earlier one gets involved in that, the stronger they are to be able to sustain it and to follow that course throughout their life. And even as they get older in life, there'll never be an occasion of regret of having served the Lord faithfully in one's youth or throughout one's life. There are many examples of those individuals in the scriptures that we can note about following God in youth and showing their great faithfulness. One could just start going through a series of referencing points without even having to delve very deeply to be reminded of those individuals who very early in life made those choices. Joseph being one, the very tender age, and even in his teenage years when he's removed from his family by virtue of his brothers selling him off into slavery. We see his faithfulness throughout. Daniel is another excellent illustration of one being uprooted as a consequence of Babylon and the captivity that's associated with that, Nebuchadnezzar taking him off. And again, in his teenage years, very young individual being trained, we see throughout their lives the faithfulness that was begun in their very tender years, in their youth. So we see that, and that needs to be instilled and encouraged. It requires obeying and honoring parents. This is part of what is necessitated, and parents who have an understanding and appreciation for their responsibility realizes that the single most important thing to give to a child has to do with the respect for God and reverence for Him and a desire to serve Him faithfully in this life. This is pointed out in Ephesians the 6th chapter. If you drop down to verse 4, just to begin the point about parental responsibility and specifically fathers being singled out, it does there, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Instilling this understanding and respect for God is the most important thing parents can do for their children. And then children are to be obedient to their parents, to show that loving respect and regard for them. And that's what you find in the verses that precede the fourth verse. In the 6th chapter, verse 1 reads, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So the idea of respecting, honoring, obeying one's parents. Now it is qualified, and like any type of authority figure in our lives, it's qualified by the fact that we look to the supreme authority that we're to honor and follow in our lives, and that's God. So all other authority is delegated. God gave authority to these various ones, and he also limited and qualified it by virtue of what their responsibilities were to be. And so when we're honoring God, we're respecting those authorities that he placed over us at every level. And the only time then, if it comes in conflict with God's law, then we can't follow these individuals who have the delegated authority. We must look to God for our ultimate authority. So that's always a qualifying aspect that's seen there, and which is noted there, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's always then the understanding that if the parents are teaching and telling us to do something contrary to God's will, we have to be obedient to God. Of course, through adolescence and as one grows up, these things are kind of a situation in which a child's being reared, comes to a point of understanding and comprehension more and more in their life, and a realization then about both the parents' role and parents' responsibility, and also then our desire to serve the Lord faithfully, regardless of the situation around about us. And that's part of the learning process. But obeying and honoring parents, this is a duty and an obligation and something to be instilled. In fact, that's the first place that one learns about respect for authority, is in the home. Now, let me intertwine that then with something that we find in this account that we see in Luke chapter 2. And let me note and emphasize, Jesus was not being disrespectful or rebellious by what he had done. Now, I know human wisdom and reasoning might suggest otherwise, but I submit to you that Jesus never did wrong. He never sinned. This was not a situation in which he was doing something to be disrespectful, that he wasn't trying to be disobedient to his parents, that he wasn't being rebellious in any way. In fact, the law, if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, a rebellious child gets to that age of understanding and comprehension, and they're rebellious and refuse to follow the parental instructions, and their behavior and conduct is reprehensible, that actually the law required the parents to take it to the elders, and that child was in that disposition, then the child forfeited their life. They were stoned to death. That seems harsh, but here was the idea that you cannot just go around and behave in an ungodly fashion and in a worldly manner and not have repercussions that come from that. Now, here's the situation. Jesus certainly was not behaving in that manner and in that way. He was not being disrespectful, and he certainly was not being rebellious. And that's what we find then with the idea of his reply. And the reply, as one delves into it a little bit more, is enlightening. It provides us with fuller appreciation of something that, again, we want to take to heart as part of the lessons we glean from this incident. He begins when he points out to them, with Mary, his mother, when he makes the observation there about their coming and sort of saying, didn't you know we were anxious? Didn't you know we're looking for you? Where were you? Type of situation, circumstances associated with it. And he says, why do you seek me? Did you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, when he says, why did you seek me? He was saying, didn't you realize where you should have been able to find me? He's pointing out they should have had some recognition. He'd already lived with them for these 12 years. You know, he had already demonstrated certain things just by the nature and way in which he conducted himself. There's sort of a circumstance that we might be able to relate to on a much smaller comparison, but I think maybe be something that kind of calls us to stop to ponder here for a moment, the situation. You know, we read about, and we'll see here momentarily, some references that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, they were his half-brothers and sisters simply because Jesus was born to Mary in the flesh, but Joseph wasn't really his father, just a legal father. And that's something that we look into, but we know that the virgin birth, that's part of the situation. So Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus' birth. And so these children, there are Jesus' siblings. And so if you think about this, people may talk about in their household, and they may be making light of it on some occasions, but they say, yeah, my brother or my sister, they were the good one in the family. They were the ones that, you know, never did anything wrong. You know, sometimes we do that kind of in a kind of comical fashion way. Let me submit to you, Jesus was that one. He never did anything wrong. That's the situation that we have to understand. It's an inescapable conclusion based upon the fact that Jesus was Jesus, God in the flesh. And while he's growing up, and even while he's maturing in a physical sense, there are things unique about him. So he was that one, you know. He really, truly, genuinely was that one. So with that in mind, they should and recognize, even from the very outset, because both Mary knew she was virgin, and the angel told her what was going to happen. Joseph knew that she was a virgin and explained to him about the uniqueness, when the angels explained to Joseph about the uniqueness of the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. And while those things would be difficult to kind of rationalize at times or try to work through, and you have all these different facets going on, that's the reality. And so when Jesus is talking to them, there's a backdrop to this. They should have known where to find him because he was about his Father's business. He knew who he was and what he was sent to do. So we talk about some things. What did Jesus know when, etc.? Well, there are things that were there, recognizing it throughout. Again, I can't explain all the particulars. I just submit to you that Jesus, at the age of 12, knew. It wasn't something he was taught. It was something he knew because of who he was. Now, I mentioned about the fact that Jesus had these brothers and sisters and what's going on there. Let me just notice with you Matthew chapter 13. Because when we talk about being about his Father's business, he's not talking about his earthly father, Joseph. And we find the trade that Joseph was involved in. It was a noble trade. It was one that was meritorious. There was nothing in itself that would be looked down upon. But it was blue collars, we would say. It wasn't the training. Joseph hadn't been trained in some education, and that he had some advanced knowledge and understanding, or one of these lawyers, as it's described in Scripture, legal as far as the Mosaic Law would be concerned, or all the different scribes who had these special, unique abilities and delved into the Mosaic Law in this in-depth manner, those that Jesus was exchanging these questions and discussions with on that occasion at the age of 12. Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus learned the carpenter trade from Joseph. That's what he did in life. That's what he was doing from a standpoint of work related. So if you look with me there at the 13th chapter of Matthew, and picking up the reading there in verse 53, this is where we discover what is described in this instance. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues. So they were astonished, said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Why were they marveling about that? Here's an individual in his very early 30s doing this. It's not any different from what was the marveling and amazement of Jesus at the age of 12. Where did he get all this knowledge and understanding? But here they're describing this. And this was in this area of which Jesus had been raised. And they go on and say, here's an explanation of why they were then looking at it and this amazement attached to what he was doing and saying. In verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Then it goes on saying they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own household." Jesus wasn't trained and educated of the day into all this. Jesus knew because Jesus was God in the flesh. And that was demonstrated even at the age of 12. Jesus was by trade a carpenter like his father before him. Now, we go see that he's now in that point in time at the age of 30 where he's beginning to teach and instruct and give more information, going through into the miraculous activities, all that's preparatory to what's going to take place later in order to redeem men. But this is where he's at in regard to these things. Jesus knew this. If you consult John's account, and John wrote his gospel for the purpose of showing that Jesus is God, that was the underlying point, that he used instances in his life and situations. It wasn't so chronologically laid out as Luke would be, because his emphasis is to note these things about Jesus. All of them pointed it out. All of them show that he's the Christ, Son of God. John's specific purpose was to underscore that, to irrefutably prove and show that through the things Jesus did and the teaching that Jesus engaged in. But notice there in the fifth chapter of John, verses 16 through 18. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus understood his purpose. And at the age of 12, he knew it. I must be about my Father's business. He's not talking about, they didn't go look for him at some place where the carpenters gathered, and that maybe he was learning more about the trade, or some instance in Jerusalem in which he may have been interacting with those individuals. He was in the temple talking about the law and obedience to God, because he must be about his Father's business. His heavenly Father's business. His true, genuine Father. Not in the flesh, but as it relates to that which has to do with the spiritual realm. In Luke 19:10, Jesus simply makes the comment on this occasion. Zacchaeus is who he's referring to. Of course, the people round about. There's a wonderful story about Zacchaeus. But just for our purposes, that one verse says that Jesus made the statement, he came to seek and save that which is lost. That's his mission, to seek and save that which is lost. And that was the role and purpose he understood from the very outset. That was what was being expressly set forth there when we look at Luke chapter 2. I must be about my Father's business. And so let me conclude then with this point. Are we as Christians about our Heavenly Father's business? We talk about our responsibility as Christians, and then we think about our Heavenly Father. You think about in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, in which he's talking about discipleship and how one is to be a disciple of the Lord, and what that required and demanded, which was something that was very difficult and challenging, but not impossible to accomplish. But it required effort. You didn't just stumble into it. It wasn't by happenstance. It was by design and purpose. Taking to these truths and applying them to one's life and living it in accord with as Jesus is laying it out for us. But in the 6th chapter, verse 9, when talking about the idea of prayer and nature of prayer, he notes with that prayer, he starts, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed, that reverential respect and regard for that great majestic one that's in heaven, who is the one that we look to, our Heavenly Father. And so what then, just kind of capsulizing some aspects about this idea of, are we about our Father's business? Where do we put our priorities? And where are our emphasis to be found? What is it that we do in order to acknowledge that our Heavenly Father is going to take that place where we are going to be about His business, ongoingly doing His will in our lives, subjecting ourselves to Him in all manners and ways, being humble in His presence, and actively pursuing those teachings and instructions in our lives. You go in that same chapter of Matthew, the 6th chapter, and you drop down to verse 33, when giving some instructions about life and things that are needful in physical life, but that one does not overlook the more relevant and important point, and that is, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." I mentioned about Ecclesiastes, and I want to go back to that 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes for a moment, because at the start of that 12th chapter, as we already noted, one of the lessons we glean is that we're then remember God in the days of our youth. And then noting what the wise man had said about all these different pursuits and how they are always lacking and falling somewhat short no matter what we've accomplished, he concludes then, and that's why being following the Lord in our youth, following throughout our lives, endeavoring to serve Him. Why? Because there in verse 13 of the 12th chapter that we read in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Verse 14 continues, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Are we about our Father's business? Jesus set an example. Our Heavenly Father is to take precedent in our life. We are to honor and serve Him faithfully. We certainly always stand ready to assist and help individuals, each other, other members of the body of Christ to grow to maturity and knowledge and understanding. And that's why we have studies and when we look to it as well, while we are always emphasizing ways and means for us to be able to go about encouraging one another through Bible studies. And our Bible classes are designed with that in mind. Our worship service is laid out in Scripture that we see all the spiritual activities that we engage in to help build us up, to edify us, to strengthen us. And part of that is the teaching and the preaching and proclamation of truth. We also then use other means and ways to be able to help one another in private Bible studies, to be able to utilize those opportunities to encourage one another in that respect. We have means and ways for those that are desirous of learning more and to be able to be edified or instructed or learn more about what's needful to be doing the Lord's will in our life and to be about our Father's business. And certainly, if you have a desire, and we encourage you to do this, to contact us about any questions you have about things we're preaching, or if you have some questions about the congregation here at Westside, to get a hold of us so we can talk to you about these matters, so we can set up time for visiting with each other, maybe Bible studies or ways and means in which we can interact with each other. And you'll see on the website here, if you're listening to this sermon, you'll see on the website means and ways to contact us. I encourage you to do that. Contact me. I'm always desirous of having the opportunity to study with you and know that there are others that are present and part of this congregation that will also be happy to be a part of or to be able to sit down with you in order to study God's holy and divine word, for we truly want to be about our Father's business.